Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs. You're going to want to follow some of the passages tonight that I'm reading. They're longer ones. And we're coming together, and I'm going to want to talk to you about this issue of sexual wisdom. That is a challenge to talk about, especially in today's world. But if there was ever an area in which we need wisdom, sex has to be it. Okay? We all know, hopefully, that God does not want us to have sex except in marriage. Monogamous heterosexual sex within the marriage covenant is a very good thing, and that is right. But this entire world seems to have gone nuts in this area, including a certain president that will remain nameless a number of years ago, who tried to redefine the whole dialogue in this process. But it's happening, and our young people are being hit with this in school. That these things are not sex. You know, you can do these kind of things. That's not really having sex. That's not a problem. And this is normal, and this is natural, and everything else. And the bottom line is that a sex-crazed world is pushing us toward sin, toward a rebellious spirit, toward God and His will and His ways. Now, the reason that this is so important, I want to stop and take you to the New Testament first to think about the issue here. And would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. This is a very important passage. Especially, by the way, that 1 Thessalonians deals a lot about end times issues, and it talks about those who are living in the shadow of the return of Jesus Christ. And certainly we are closer to that today than the believers in Thessalonica were in, say, 50 A.D., And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 as kind of an introduction tonight. When he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." Boy, there's a good one right there. Just have you made this goal that I want to abound more and more? Until the day that I draw my last breath, I want to keep growing and becoming greater in the service of God. My knowledge of Him, my walk with Him, my service for Him, my fruitfulness, and that you may abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. But you notice in verse 3, the importance of this matter, particularly of sexual purity, it is a central issue in our sanctification. And sanctification is what makes us distinctively God's, that we're set apart. Christians handle this matter different than the entire world. Now, here's something that I think we need to understand. Believe it or not, the first century culture was worse than ours. Now, we're working on it, but you talk about various things. I'll give the Roman Empire this. As far as I know, they did not sanction homosexual marriage. But they allowed anything goes in any other area. Homosexuality was, well, that just happens. Sexual immorality, those kinds of things. You still had jealousy, you still had divorce, you had remarriage, you had all those kinds of things. But the bottom line was that it's extremely loose and extreme pressure on. Even religious practices of the ancient temples had a sexual component and had a temple prostitutes, both male and female, available to both males and females as your way to get closer to the God. You know, when you think of the Greek gods and goddesses, you may know some of the sexually immoral parts of their story, but part of the way you honored some of these, such as Diana and some of the other ones was to engage in a sexual relationship with those cult prostitutes that were dedicated to them. And this is particularly impacted in Corinth, where it's estimated there were several hundred cultic prostitutes who wandered the city to be available for, you know, religious house calls. And so when you think about today, you think, boy, this is terrible. Christians have been there before. And what you read in the Bible about this issue was written in a context of at least equal, if not greater, pressure than what we live with today. And so, you know, don't allow yourself to start thinking that this is, you know, some kind of pie in the sky, you know, wishful thinking. This is a reality. Now, I want you to notice a word here real quickly in verse 3 again, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It's two words in English. It's one word in Greek, porneia. This is a very broad word. Some people have thought that this only refers to premarital sex. Well, if that's true, then you can be sanctified and be homosexual, adulterous, you know, whatever else, because that's not what it talks about. But that's not what porneia means. Porneia, of course, you may recognize the connection to our word pornography. Graphe is writing. Porno is sexual immorality. Writing or printing about sexual immorality is pornography. It's anything outside of God's standards. And, you know, today we're kind of almost have our breath taken away at all of the options that are being presented out there. It's not just a matter of avoiding premarital sex. It's also a matter of avoiding adultery. It's a matter of avoiding polygamy and polyandry. I don't know if you hear anybody think about that. There's a movement now to try to legalize not only polygamy, but polyandry, which is to have more than one husband. Okay, you have equal rights, right? And equal wrongs. Homosexual sex, bestiality, incest. I mean, it's almost like the human heart comes up with a new way of perverting God's program every week. But all of these are classified under the heading in the Bible of porneia, sexual immorality, and, please keep this straight, they are all classified by God as perversion. Not against nature, but against God's plan for humanity. It's perversion. Now, God did plan for humans to be sexual creatures. Before the fall, in Genesis chapter 1, the fall is in Genesis chapter 3, God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. There's never been any other way for humans to be fruitful and multiply than to have sexual relations. It's a good thing. The Catholic Church at one time, and I think in a significant amount of the leadership today, taught that sex was a result of the fall, that it's really a sinful thing. It's just something the church has to put up with. And that's a part of why they want the priests to be single so they can avoid that sinful behavior. It's not within marriage. And so they jump through all kinds of hoops. You know, you say, well, what about 1 Timothy 3, where it says that the bishop must be the husband of one wife? And they said, the wife is the church. No, that's not it, because it talks about children and your home and all those kinds of things. No, sex in itself is not an evil thing. It's what we've done to it. Secondly, I'd like you to look at verses 4 and 5, that you should know how to possess his own vessel, your body, which is a vessel. It is the clay pot. It's the glory of God resides in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't act like people who don't know God. And this is a matter of godliness and honor that sets us apart from everyone else. And the last thing I want to draw from this one is in verse 6. Understand this, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. This does not involve the individual alone, but it always, by definition, involves somebody else in your sin. As they say, it takes two. And so this is an area that not only are you corrupting yourself, you're corrupting somebody else in the process. And so we've got to come to grips with that backdrop. And as we look at that, how on earth, literally, do we deal with this with God's wisdom? And so I want to look with you just at two aspects of it from the book of Proverbs, the wisdom that Solomon sought to pass on to his own son, and wisdom for which Solomon paid an extremely high price. Okay? It's one of the interesting things in history that if you're going to talk about sex, and we're going to talk about perversion of sex, the king that had hundreds of wives and concubines probably is an expert in how not to do it. Okay, everybody's good for something, even if it's a bad example. And that's what Solomon is. He paid very dearly, and his wives turned him away from God and incurred the judgment of God on him and his household. David's sin, if you remember, with Bathsheba, was the point at which everything started to go south in the household of David. It led to Absalom's rebellion. It led to all these kind of intrigues and everything else that God never intended for him to do. So this is a big issue for Solomon to pass on to his son. And so the first thing I want to draw to your attention from Proverbs is that wisdom respects and honors marital sexual relations. It respects and honors marital sexual relations. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5, would you please? I'm going to read some longer passages because Solomon wrote several sections in the early parts of Proverbs to his son, saying, listen, son, you get this if you don't get anything else. But in Proverbs chapter 5, in verse 15 to 20, I want to read this to you. It's poetic to a certain extent, but it's pretty obvious what he's talking about. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? What we draw from this, number one, is to understand that there is a distinctive source of sexual activity that is yours alone, and that's in your marriage relationship. Okay? Your own cistern, your own well. This is yours. If it isn't yours, don't you go there. Okay? Again, marital counseling. Talk to a couple. Listen, I know you're engaged. I know you're committed to each other. You're planning on getting married. You're definitely going to do that. But you're not married yet. And I put it in my usual humble style, you're not married until I say you are. So this is not your husband, this is not your wife yet, and you cannot have the privileges that are distinctive to that. There is a distinctive source of sexual activity that is yours alone. Secondly, in verse 16 and 17, this is a private issue for your marriage alone. Verse 16, should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. This is not for anybody else's consumption. Don't videotape yourself. Don't act like it's okay to have some kind of record for someone else to see. This is a private issue. Keep it private. That's how you really give honor, particularly to your spouse. Third, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Sexual activity is a matter of rejoicing over God's blessing with your spouse. It's a matter of rejoicing over God's blessing with your spouse. This is one of the profound gifts of God in your life. You have a believing husband, a believing wife. They are different because God has touched their life. He should get the credit for it. And even your physical relationship is a matter of joy over what God has given. Okay? And enjoying your differences for once instead of arguing over them. Verse 19 is a loving deer and a graceful doe. I'll jump past the Twitter part for the junior hires. And always be enraptured with her love. Sexual joy in marriage is a directed addiction. To be hooked on this person, enraptured with them. This is it. This person, think about them. Learn to see them as far more than what the world sees. They are far more in your life than that. You are sharing into a physical celebration of all that God has made you to be individually and together, and nobody else on the planet can give that to you. And then verse 20, the idea of any other source of satisfaction should be a moot question. Irrelevant, ineffectual. You notice verse 20, why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? He doesn't go on and say why. He doesn't even say why not. He says this is a question that needs no response. It's so absurd. It's so absurd. This is foolish, my son, to even think about going any other direction with this. And to be wise about sex, we've got to look at it and say, you know, this is a good thing within marriage. And talking with couples, trying to get them ready for marriage is kind of a delicate dance of propriety and those kinds of things. And yet at the same time, I'm saying to them, is it hard for you to avoid this before you get married? And they kind of, yeah. I think, good. I want you to want each other so badly the day that you get married that you're aching inside, but that you are controlling yourself until that day. Because that stands alone as the one and only environment where this is legitimate before God and where this is wise in the program of God. Honor that. Honor that. In Hebrews, it says, keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled. Keep that special and honored. And if you're not thinking that way, it's not wise. I had a friend in high school, it was a young gal that was telling me that one of the big things in her whole approach to all this was this, that she was adopted. And her mother was a teenage pregnancy, and she'd been put up for adoption and everything else. And she says, there's one thing I know in my life. I would never risk doing that to another child. And it's not that she had a bad home. She was a believer. Her parents were believers. But she looked at it and says, this is something that I absolutely will keep distinct because I've learned from my own experience that that's not the direction you want to go. Wisdom respects and honors marital sexual relations. The second aspect, however, and there's only the two, so you know this is going to take a while, is that wisdom knows that sexual behavior is an area calling for diligent self-defense. Diligent self-defense. What do I need to be defended from, by the way? Two things. Me and everything else. Okay? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. I have to be on defense against my own wants. And in my class in the video, he said, you know, when they're raising their children, they said they helped their kids to understand that sin was a bad case of the I wantsies. That's where it comes from. I have to be on defense against myself, and I have to be on defense against everything else and everyone else who may not be protecting themselves. And so I want to look at you some of the extended passages in Proverbs. So would you turn back to Proverbs chapter 2? Proverbs chapter 2. I'm not putting the references on the screen, but they're all in your notes, okay? Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10. Just to get the context, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. He talks about some other issues in between. And then down in verse 16, he says this, to deliver you from the immoral woman. Now, you remember he's talking to a son. If he's talking to a daughter, I'm sure he would have said the immoral man who does the same things. From the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. Now, turn back again to chapter 5. Okay, son, just in case you didn't get it that time, let's see what happens before he talks positively about marriage in verse 1 of Proverbs 5. He says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. By the way, just verses 3 and 4, you don't know how many times I have heard, you know, it's one of those things I talk about, if the walls of my office could talk, about people who said, you know, before we were married, they were a completely different person. They were so kind, so nice, so generous. And then we got married. Yep. Anyway, usually if I probe at that point, I find out that there were sexual relations before marriage. Verse 5, her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. You don't try to understand. You will never understand a person who lives this way. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. I should have known better. I should have known better. You really got to consider the source in this area. Turn to chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Why? Well, jump down to verse 24. To keep you from the evil woman. From the flattering tongue and the seductress. There it is again. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in with his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold, and he may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and honor, dishonor he will get. Nobody will not despise him. They all despise him. Okay? Unlike the thief. And his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. You're never going to be friends later. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. There it is one more time. For at the window of my house I looked through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, the fools who are just fools in training, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. He thinks that nobody saw him, but I saw him, he says. And there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. And so she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. What's she saying? Well, when she took peace offerings, they were so much of the animal was given for the peace offering. The other part you got to take home and eat. Well, they didn't have refrigeration, so it's kind of like, hey, I got to have a good meal. Why don't you come join with me? Come on my house. You know, it's got to be the will of God. I can run into you the same time I got the food. I have spread my bed with tapestry, verse 16, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not home. He has gone a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. He's going to leave me physically I'll leave him. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. What a great picture. Or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. I read all those because I wanted you to see that Solomon says, listen, son, you got to get this. You got to get this. You got to get this. And there's some recurring themes at different points in this. And I want to review those themes with you at this point. And the first one is this, that sexual immorality always starts with deception. It always starts with deception. Do you understand that there are people who are deceivers? Okay, have you got that yet? Now, I find that Christians get taken so often because they just can't seem to believe that people are sinful as God says they are. There are liars out there. And no offense, I don't have anyone specific in mind, but I also know that within any given church you have people that are liars. And so in chapter 7, if you look there real quickly, in verse 5, you notice that he talks, they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Several times over you had this theme of deception and flattery. You're so hot. You're so, you know, whatever the expression of any generation, it all works the same way. Treat you like the latest centerfold until you get what you want. And then you're whatever. Goodbye. It all starts with deception. And as I said already, you know, here's this, I just came from worship. I'm a Christian too. I'm a Jew too. And I've got this and I got to have the party anyway, so you come on over. And one of my favorite things, by the way, in this whole thing, in chapter 7, let me double check my spot here. Okay, in verse 13, so she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offers with me today. I've paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. Look at verse 12. At times she is outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She's been on the make, but when she runs into him, I've been waiting for you. And what she means was any you would do. Okay, do you understand that? When someone is sexually immoral, you're irrelevant. That's why it said earlier, he makes them into a crust of bread. She's as selective, or he's as selective about you as he would be about what he made his sandwich out of. But he'll tell you it's all about you, when in reality, it's all about them. You're nothing but a commodity. You're something to be used in this process. And it doesn't matter if it's man or woman. And so you've got to understand that. Love, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, does not delight in iniquity but rejoices in the truth. In Proverbs 22:14, it says, the mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. Start off as just the whole deception process. Doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman, it's the same game. It's the same game, and it's almost in the world today that's become all it is just a big game. Number two, sexual immorality mocks the consistency and commitment of marriage. Sexual immorality mocks the consistency and the commitment of marriage. It treats it as a big joke. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. That's the thing. You get into this thing, you don't know where this person is going. You don't know where they'll end up. You don't get it. You don't understand them. Don't you want someone in your life that you can at least have some grasp of the purpose of their life? Verse 9 of chapter 5. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. That is a very graphic representation, as far as I'm concerned, of child support and what do you call it? You pay to your ex-spouse. Alimony. You're funding their lifestyle where they're hooping it up with somebody new. That's what happens with this. You don't know where they're going. You don't know it's going. That's not what God meant marriage to be. Chapter 7, verse 11. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she's outside. At times the open square, lurking at every corner. Here's my question to you. Is that what you want in a spouse? You know, how many times I've heard, you know, turning around, women saying, "We got married and he's never home. He's always out with the guys. He's always doing this thing." Yeah, that's what sexually immoral people are like. They're always looking for the next one. They don't want to be home. They don't really want a relationship with you. They use you. So Proverbs chapter 9, verse 13 says this, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go on their way, straight on their way. Whoever is simple, hey, if you're stupid enough, turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." What a travesty compared to what God wants for marriage. By the way, you might put a note outside Proverbs 9, 13 to 18 and say, see chapter 31. There's a different kind of woman in chapter 31. And she's not simple, and she knows a lot. And she doesn't sit out there calling out to strangers. She takes care of her husband and her family, and she does a great job of managing their home. She's a businesswoman. She's all these kinds of things, and she's making life genuinely worthwhile. You don't find that kind of person in a sexually immoral relationship. Third, sexual immorality deals with deceptive attraction. Deceptive attraction. Chapter 6, verse 25 says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." Isn't that fascinating? Play that game. Guys, do you understand how stupid we are? Okay, do you get that? My favorite one, when we were first married, Nona took our car and she took some other friends and the phys ed majors. They had a retreat and it was winter time and she was in a hurry and stuff, and she just scraped a little hole in the windshield to see out of, okay, not the rest of the windows. And they packed the car with four girls, and it was just a little Mercury Capri, and they had all their stuff for weekend sleeping bags and stuff, so the trunk was full. And then they had to fill up the wheel wells and in between them, and they're all packed in this car, and she's driving it, and she came to an intersection. And at the intersection, there was a flashing red light, so she stopped like she was supposed to. But somehow in driver's ed, it had never been taught or never sunk in that just because you've got a flashing red doesn't mean they have a flashing red the other way. So once she stopped, she just took off with another car coming. And he had a flashing yellow, which meant he could have gone through it. So he's flying up. She pulls out right in front of him. That's bad enough, but it was a county sheriff. So here she is, this little hole to look out of, and the car is packed to the gills and everything else. He comes up. He has to drive up in front of her and wave to her to go over because she couldn't see him out the rear window. Pulls him over. Or she pulls him up, he pulls her over. She rolls down the window, and what does she do? Anybody? She cries. He let her off with a warning. I would have been fingerprinted. Would have been in jail. Why? Because it works, doesn't it? That's not, they're not cynically working. She really cries when those kinds of things happen. But listen, it's a deceptive attraction. It fools you. It makes you think you're the most important person on the planet. And again, you're just a dry crust of bread. By the way, in chapter 7, verse 10, it talks, there's a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Ladies, it doesn't matter how you dress. Okay? The attire of a harlot is the norm today. You know, I realize that I don't have as much sanctification as the rest of the men around here, but I am really frustrated with low-cut tops and high-cut bottoms. It's just crazy. And you don't dress like that if you're trying to attract a godly man. And guys, you don't do the whole show off everything you got if you're trying to attract a godly woman. That's not the way it works. The perverse do that. You know Proverbs 11:22, don't you? As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. You don't get to marry just the gold ring. You get the whole pig. Think about it. Number four, sexual immorality devalues your life. It devalues your life. Chapter 6, verse 26. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Look at verse 32 of chapter 6. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And another one of the passages says, all of her victims are mighty men. You will always be less than you could have been if you participate in sexual immorality. It always tears you down. Proverbs 31, 2 to 3 says this, what, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. Boy, Solomon would know about that, wouldn't he? He was brought up by David. He was a half-brother to one of his half-brothers raped his half-sister. Another half-brother mounted a rebellion against his father and tried to have him killed. All after his father fell into sexual sin. And I just want to say to any guy here, if you think that you are so good that you're immune to sexual failure, then you must think that you are, one, more faithful than Abraham. Look what happened with Hagar. You must think that you're stronger than Samson. Think Delilah. You must think that you're more godly than David, the man after God's own heart. Think Bathsheba. And you must think that you're wiser than Solomon. Now, if you think that you don't have to be concerned about this, and you don't have to be on your guard, not because of all the women out there, but because of your own heart, take a look at these guys and understand this. You will never withstand this in your own strength and in your own wisdom and doing it your own way. Never happen. Number five, sexual immorality is the easiest way for Satan to render you worthless, ineffective, and untrustworthy. Worthless, ineffective, and untrustworthy. Chapter 5, verse 11. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Verse 14. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. This wiped me out. Chapter 6, verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. It's just the easiest way for Satan to make you absolutely worthless for the program of God. In Proverbs 27:13, it's interesting. It says, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. What is that saying? You know, loan money to get somebody who's stupid enough to give in to a seductress, you make sure that you get some security. Because this guy's too dumb to ever be able to pay you back. Can't happen. You know, God has some foundational institutions. And sexual immorality historically has been a very effective weapon to render those things helpless and ineffective. What are those institutions? Number one, the home. What does sexual immorality do to a home? What does it do to a home? What does it do to a church? That's the second institution that God's given. You know, the easiest way for Satan to destroy the work of God is strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. And how about the government? Okay, no matter what you do, if this becomes your life, the government falls. And nobody respects it. And things get worse and worse. And no wonder Satan wants to attack in this level. No wonder God says this is one of the most important areas of your sanctification, distinction from the world. He wants you to be bulletproof. Number six, sexual immorality will leave the godly with great regret. chapter 5, verse 11, lest aliens be filled with, or excuse me, and you mourn at last, your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. If you're really a godly person, you fall into this sin, you will forever live with the regret of it. That's all there is to it. No matter how it all turns out, you will regret it. End of discussion. Number 7, sexual immorality is a break between godly parents and their children. It's a break between godly parents and your children. Listen, my friend, if your children do this, you will never feel like anything but a failure. Verse 13, I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. Chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep your father's command, and not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Why? Because this will keep you, verse 24, from the evil woman. That's a huge part of our role as parents, is teaching our children how to live godly, sexually pure lives. This is one of the ways for Satan to drive a wedge between us. Proverbs 26:26 says this, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. And again, you can change the gender of all that. My daughter, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. For an immoral man is a deep pit, and a seductive man is a narrow well. He also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among women. It doesn't matter which side of the relationship you're on. It's the same problem. Proverbs 29:3, whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes, and you notice that his is in italics, he wastes wealth. All the valuable things of life get lost. See, here's the bottom line. Here's why you need wisdom to protect this above all else. Sexual immorality takes something that God made awesome and makes it awful. Sexual immorality takes something God made awesome and makes it awful. Proverbs chapter 30 says this. It's interesting to me the way this flows because there is a context as many of these proverbs. In Proverbs 30:18 it says this, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air. Have you ever seen an eagle soaring? It's just captivating. The way of a serpent on a rock. They just move. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And the way of a man with a virgin. It is a wonderful thing to see a couple fall in love. To see them delight in each other, to commit to each other. It's fun, it's delightful, it's joy, unrestrained. But you know what he says next? This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. In other words, she takes a bite. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. Godly people don't live life that way. They don't have to justify themselves. They just do what's right in the first place. Don't have to play that game. And ladies and gentlemen, it becomes an awful thing. You've got this gold ring and a pig's snout eating whatever they want and saying, I didn't do anything wrong. What's your problem? Because listen, here's a bottom line thing. If someone will sin this way with you, they will sin this way with somebody else. And even if they commit themselves to you in marriage, you will never be sure of their fidelity. And you've robbed yourself. And my friend, that's not wisdom. Wisdom says, I don't need to go there. I don't need to be there. But the world's fighting against it tooth and nail. I saw a program on television the other night where one of the characters was in a relationship that she and her fiancé were going to stay faithful or stay pure until marriage. And everyone looked at them and said, you're crazy. You're crazy. What if? What if? What if? What if the sex isn't good? Okay, what if? Great learning process. But you know who I find are the people who have the most delight in their sexual relationship? These people have been married for several decades and faithful to each other, who delight in each other, and they just enjoy. No guilt, no repercussions, no worries, just delight. My friend, that's what God wants for wise people. That's what God wants for. It's a huge issue. So don't let the internet intrude and make a fool out of you. Don't let romance novels and magazines intrude into the affections of your heart and the desires of your flesh and make a fool out of you. Don't let someone who's there when your spouse is not come to pull away the affections of your heart but turn you into nothing but a crust of bread. Be wiser than that. Pursue and honor what God has honored and designed for you and me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Help us to have wisdom in this area. It's just so that we don't do. But the Father, when you put us in the right context, that we do it and realize that it's so good because you have made it good and you've taught us to protect this and brought us together in a life that honors you and works the best that any life could possibly be. Our best life, not only now, but forever, that honors and glorifies our God by doing things your way. Work in teens' lives and work in young adults' lives and middle-aged folks' lives and older folks' lives, that we be content in singleness, that we might know what it is to be content in marriage and glorify your name thereby. For we pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.